We are in Nahum chapter 1. We'll be at verses 7 and 8 this morning. So Nahum chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And this is the word of the Lord. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are holy. You are almighty, all-powerful, Lord. You reign forever. Your love endures forever. We can take refuge in you, Lord. You are trustworthy and faithful. Your children can rest in you, Lord, and find comfort in you. And that's what I pray for Larry Conwell, Lord, and his family. I pray for Pastor Jeff this morning, Lord, as he brings your word. He preaches your word, Lord. I pray we'd be attentive and listen carefully for what you have to tell us, Lord. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Nahum chapter 1, as Brother Steve read. Thank you, Brother Steve, for reading the text for us this morning. Verses 7 and 8, if you're just joining us, Nahum 1, verses 7 and 8 is our text. And at first reading, if you have been aware of what Nahum has said prior to verse 7, this reading is almost like a radical shift in the text. In fact, to some, it might seem like it come out of nowhere, almost like you're traveling somewhere and it's making a sharp left turn or something. Just the statement in verse 7 doesn't seem to fit for some of us in the context of everything else we have already read in Nahum chapter 1. In fact, it might strike you perhaps as odd, as if you were reading the recipe for seafood gumbo. And the reading of the ingredients went like this. Shrimp, crab, oysters, onion, bell pepper, celery, marshmallow cream. Right? That would be kind of like you'd be that moment where you go, wait, what? Well, the book of Nahum is a book with one theme. The overall theme of the book is the coming judgment of God upon the wicked Assyrians and their capital city of Nineveh. And as we have seen, the book jumps right into the character and nature of God as it is expressed in his righteous jealousy, in the fact that he is an avenging God. He is both avenging and wrathful. Right? Nahum has told us that God takes vengeance on his adversaries and he keeps wrath for his enemies. We're told that while God is slow to anger, that he's also great in power and will by no means clear the guilty. I mean, this is the path that we've gone down so far, isn't it? And then Nahum goes on to illustrate God's power through terms of nature, in verse 3, saying that his way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and that clouds are the dust of his feet. Then in verse 4, he says of God that God rebukes the sea and makes it dry, that he dries up all rivers, that Bashan and Carmel wither and the bloom of Lebanon withers. And verse 5, that mountains quake before him, that hills melt, that the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Of course, those statements lead right into the obvious question for the enemies of God, which is basically, if this is how nature responds to the very presence of God, then who are you, O man, to shake your fist at him? And so in verse 6, Nahum wrote, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks, probably better stated as boulders, are broken into pieces by him. And so in the first six verses, it has gone like this. Jealous, avenging, wrathful, powerful, indignation, anger, more wrath, breaking boulders into pieces. It's like the burning hot volcano of wrath that's about to explode all over Nineveh. And then what might seem to be coming out of nowhere, verse 7 says, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Wait, what? See, apart from the spiritual mind, we cannot make sense of such a statement. Because in our minds and our misunderstandings about the character and nature of God, and in many ways the way that we have conceived God to be in our own minds, apart from the scriptures, in our minds, God has to be either of these things, but he cannot be both of these things. Right? So for instance, another example might be God either loves sinners or God hates sinners, right? It has to be one of these two. They can't be both of these two things. And that's how we think in our mind. And yet when you read the Bible, for instance, we find that God both loves and hates sinners. Right? So the statement that God hates the sin and loves the sinners, while a true statement, is also a misleading statement, because according to scripture, God also hates sinners. Did you know that? So we rightfully read that God loves sinners, and passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you know at the same time, the Bible says in Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You got that? God hates evildoers. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And so in our small minds, it's an either or, and yet God is both and. Similarly, when we approach texts like the one before us this morning, we conclude that God can be either of these things. He can either be that which is stated in verses 2 through 6, or he can be that which is stated in verse 7, but he can't be both of those things. And yet the testimony of Scripture is that God is both all of what we read in verses 2 through 6 and what we read in verse 7 as well. And so as we look at that this morning, we're going to look at some additional truths about who God is from the passage before us this morning. Let's begin, number one, with the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Nahum writes, the Lord is good. Now here's the tension that crashes with verses 2 through 7. We have this difficulty reconciling the goodness of God with all of the wrath and anger we see being expressed in verses 2 through 6. Imagine the minds of the Ninevites hearing this prophecy. For them, it's basically been this. Ninevites, you are in the sight of God's hot wrath. He is about to pour out vengeance upon you because you are his enemies. God is good. That's how that would have sounded. Of course, in our minds, then we want to ask, how could a good God exact wrath upon people? Or sometimes we say it like this, how can God, so we take the good away from God and we put it on people, how could God exact wrath on good people? And of course, the questions come from our own misconception, not only concerning the character and nature of God, but also our own flawed understanding of what is good. Because here's what we do. We have our own definition or standard of what is good, and then we judge ourselves and others by that standard. And it usually goes like this in our own wicked hearts. We conclude in our hearts that we are good, and then everybody else that doesn't measure up to that standard of good that we have concluded, well, then they are not good. And then we'll apply that to God. And so we'll have the audacity to judge God by our own made-up standard of goodness. But what we find is that God will not adjust to our definitions of goodness. What we find in Scripture is that God is not even one-sided like we tend to imagine. He is an avenging and wrathful God, and yet at the same time, He is good. In fact, I will argue that His vengeance and wrath are expressions of His goodness. More on that in a moment. But that said, what is meant by the goodness of God? When Nahum says that the Lord is good, what is meant by that? A.W. Pink offered this helpful description on the goodness of God. This is what he wrote. He said, God is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures, that would be us, for all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good. Not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is. As there can be no addition to him, so no subtraction from him. God is summum bonum, that is the chiefest good. In fact, the original Saxon meaning of our English word God is the good. God is not only the greatest of all beings, but the best. All the goodness there is in any creature has been imparted from the Creator. But God's goodness is underived for it is the essence of His eternal nature. Finally got that out. God is infinite in power from all eternity. Before there was any display thereof or any act of omnipotence put forth, so he was eternally good before there was any communication of his bounty or any creature to whom it might be imparted or exercised to. End quote. God is the good. God is the goodness. Therefore, he is the final standard of what is good. We don't have anything to measure goodness by, but ultimately God. God is the measure of what is good. In Luke's account of the rich young ruler, Luke chapter 18, we find an exchange between Jesus and this young man, and it goes like this. Luke chapter 18 says this, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Listen to this. No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus there is not denying his divinity. He's not saying I am not God, but is instead pointing to the reality that God alone is ultimately good. And so he's not receiving the statement good teacher as in, boy, that really is a good teacher. You know, in other words, this is someone who knows how to teach, therefore it's a good teacher. He's pointing to the fact that he is the good teacher. No one is good except God alone. God alone is ultimately good. And the scriptures are full of statements pointing us to the goodness of God, especially within the Psalms. And so we could go all day with this. I'm going to give you five or six. Psalm 16, verses 1 through 2. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. In other words, any good in me is sourced from you because you are the good. Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That very verse just sounds like verses 7 and 8 in Nahum chapter 1. Psalm 86 verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Psalm 100 verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 106 verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So then, being the good, being ultimate goodness, implies that all that God is and all that God does is good. This is seen in the very beginning of Scripture. If you go back to Genesis and the creation account, the creation narrative goes like this. Well, then God created this and it was good. Right? And then God created this and it was good. Because everything that God is and does is good. His creation is therefore good. And that's the statement of Scripture. So God is good. Everything that he does is good. And there's never a time when God is not good. His goodness is defined in who he is and not in anything else, including our circumstances. Right? Even still, if we're honest, we are prone to declaring the goodness of God when things go especially well for us. And that's not wrong, right? It's certainly right to declare the goodness of God when things are going well for us. You just very rarely hear professions of the fact that God is good when things are not going so well for us. Right? Be honest. But since God is infinitely and eternally good, he remains good even when we do not get what we want. Right? He is good even in our challenges. He is good even in our pain and suffering. In fact, he is doing good in and through those things. Right? Paul in Romans chapter 8 said, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? Good. For those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So then, God is not just good when the airplane lands. He's good when the airplane crashes. God is not just good when the tornado dodges. He's also good when the tornado strikes head on. He's not just good when there's a clear bill of health. He's also good when there's a grim health report. He's not just good when I have money in savings. He is also good when I am penniless and don't know where the next meal will come from. All right, personally, adopt that to our church family this week. God was good in the delivery room as the Cole family saw their baby boy enter this world and breathe his first breath of air. And God was good in the Conwell home as dear sweet Miss Pat left this world breathing her last. He is always good, and there's never a time when he is not good. Here in Nahum, his goodness is expressed in the midst of prophecy concerning God's wrath. And so that as his wrath then would be an expression of his goodness. Even if you don't read the first six verses, just read verses 7 and 8 together. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into the darkness. So his wrath is an expression of his goodness. In fact, you might even say it is precisely because God is good that wrath against sin is necessary. Think about it. To imply that God is bad for executing his wrath would be likened to saying that a judge is bad for sending murderers to jail. Goodness demands justice. Therefore, this is where our trouble comes in. For as Jesus declared, no one is good except God alone. Quoting from the Psalms, Paul described our condition to the Romans in Romans 3 this way. Romans chapter 3 verses 10 through 12. None is righteous. You can even read that good. None is good, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Here's the testimony of Scripture. Human beings experience the wrath and judgment of God, not because of lack of good in God, but because of lack of good in us. Human beings experience the judgment and wrath of God, not because of sin in God, but because of sin in us. The human condition is this: God is good, and in and of ourselves we are not good. Thus, the goodness of God is the reason we need a Savior. And yet the goodness of God is also the reason we have a Savior. In His Son, Jesus Christ. In His goodness, God pours out wrath on sinners. And in His goodness, God provided salvation for sinners in sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners on the cross. In God's goodness, God poured out the full fury of His wrath toward sinners upon Christ, who in His goodness drank the cup of the full fury of God's wrath completely. Here in Nahum, the people of God were getting a glimpse of God's goodness in Nahum's deliverance of a prophecy concerning the fact that God was going to deliver them from the wicked Ninevites. That's good news, right? That's an expression of God's goodness. And at the same time, His goodness is going to be expressed in His pouring out of His wrath upon those Ninevites. Hence, the goodness of God is seen both in the salvation of sinners and in the punishment of sinners. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. God never does anything that is not good. Even His wrath against sin is an expression of His goodness, the goodness of God. Number two. The care of God. Nahum wrote, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." A stronghold. That's a good word, isn't it? It means a fortified place or a place of safety or even a means of safety. The NIV translates it as a refuge. He is a refuge of His people. Now, the irony should not be lost here. Nineveh was a very proud city, wicked as it was, very proud, and certainly viewed its military might and the walls that they had built surrounding their city as a fortress, and they trusted in all of that for their safety. But it was devastatingly so, a misplaced trust, because there is no true stronghold, there is no true refuge, there is no true safety but in God. And the implication here in verse 7 is that God desires for His people to run to Him for refuge. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea." In other words, everything's falling apart. "Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we will not fear, because God is our refuge and strength, very present help in time of trouble." God cares for His people. Of course, God's care for His people does not mean that we will be without trouble. There is a day of trouble. There's hardship. There's pain. We were just talking about this in Sunday school just a bit ago, that for the Christian, contrary to this health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel, Christians are not free from pain and suffering. We experience all the pain and suffering that is common to man. And then in addition to that, we have suffering that's reserved for believers. Persecutions, right? Because of our faith. We do not escape hardship and trouble and pain. So God's care does not mean the absence of those things. But it does mean that God will ultimately deliver his people from those things. And perhaps one of the most beloved of all the Psalms, anybody want to guess? Psalm 23. David confessed this in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Pause and think about that statement. And note that God has not kept him from the valley of the shadow of death. Right? So his faith in God hasn't kept him from the valley of the shadow of death. But greater than that is this, that God is with him through the valley. Thus, God's protection is not pictured as David's avoiding the valley, but rather in God's presence with him in the valley, and his God-accompanied, God-led, God-strengthened emergence from the valley. Here, Nahum, like David in Psalm 46, says that God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. In other words, he is the refuge of the people of Israel, even during the Assyrian oppression, so that the oppression does not mean the absence of God, or that God has forgotten his people, or that God has somehow managed to fail to protect his people. In fact, if you read the testimony of Scripture, the Assyrian oppression was God's loving discipline upon his people, because the goal even of that was that they would abandon self-reliance and worship of other things and would worship the one true God and have God-reliance. They would rely upon God. And so in the midst of that oppression, what they had to do was cling to the promises of God, cling to the promise of future grace, that though times were particularly difficult, deliverance was coming. Likewise, God today desires that his people look to future grace, knowing that deliverance is coming. Likewise, today God bids his people to come to him in times of trouble. In other words, he doesn't want us to run from him. He wants us to run to him. When I was a child, I possessed this particular problem. When I would get hurt, I'd take off running. No matter what happened, I would just run, man. Looking back, there may have been all kind of reasons behind that. Maybe I thought if I run fast enough, far enough, maybe it would be like some kind of warp zone and suddenly I wouldn't be hurt anymore. I don't know. Maybe I was just running to find a hiding place so that I could assess my wounds. Honestly, I think it was a couple of things. One was the immediate shock of being wounded, coupled with the fear that being hurt was going to lead to a trip to the doctor. And they had needles and stuff. Or even worse, the hospital. They really have needles and stuff. Whatever was going through my brain in those moments, I can remember a certain event taking place in almost every time. It would go like this. I would get hurt, start screaming and running, and wherever I stopped and dropped, I would soon be found by my dad, who had pursued me. And he would pick me up, assess my wounds, and he would always say something like this, "Why do you run away?" I cannot help you when you are running. Run to me when you are hurt, and I can help you. He usually would go on then to assure me that I wasn't dying. And most of the time, I didn't have to go to the doctor or the hospital. And even when I fell and broke my arm, he assured me that everything was going to be okay there. True story. I think it'd be good for you to hear this. True story. When I was 5 or 6 years old, I was climbing on one of those outdoor swing set things. Instead of swinging on it, climbing on it. And I fell and broke my left arm in 3 places. And as soon as I fell and looked at my arm, what do you think I did? Took off running, you know, screaming, broke arm. Dad gathered me up. We went to the emergency room. That's what we called it back then, emergency room. Now it's emergency department. But it was emergency room back then. And I was taken to an examination room, and I remember my mom being in there. And I remember her saying several times, "It is so hot in here," and just fanning herself. So hot in here. And finally, the doctor came, and he was examining my arm. And my mom was standing nearby. I can still remember. It was over to the left. Mom's back here. And then suddenly, she just dropped to the floor. She passed out. I'd never seen anybody pass out before. I mean, I didn't even know what passing out was. To me, it just looked like she was standing there and died. And I thought that is exactly what happened, man. The memory is still very much vivid today. I was traumatized in that moment. And, of course, I started screaming. And I kid you not, this is what happened. The doctor shook me and said, "If you don't shut up, I'm going to slap you." Little did he know that my dad had also heard me screaming and had made his way to the door about the time that the doctor threatened me. And Dad, being Dad, I kid you not, kicked open the door, breaking the frame, and said, "You're not going to slap anybody." I still remember that. Now, I'm not suggesting you go kick open doors at the hospital or anything, but here's what I know. My dad told me that I would be safe at the hospital, and I was. He came through that door as my hero. And I'll never forget it. If you run to me, I can help you. If you run from me, I can't help you. Much greater, this is God's message to his people. Nahum says the Lord is good. Stronghold in the day of trouble. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 29. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So what are you waiting for, dear believer? Run to God, not from God. The care of God. Number 3, the intimacy of God. I promised myself I wasn't going to cry. Again, look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now let's zero in on the term "knows." What does that mean? Well, in context, it certainly does not refer to a mere cognitive knowledge. God's not saying that he knows in the sense that I might stand up here today and go, "Hey, you know, I know Greg and Donna and I know Randy and I know Gerald, Crystal and Russell back there, Jonathan, Lauren." He's not saying I know, or maybe I know their phone number. It's not a cognitive knowledge that he is expressing here. Instead, the term is used in a very intimate relational sense. In other words, it refers to a loving relational knowledge, which implies loving care. And so what is implied here is the radical loving care of the Father towards those who are His. The translators of the NIV attempted to capture some of the essence of the meaning. By the way, the NIV translation, good translation. It's just mostly not word for word translation. A lot of times it's thought for thought. So they're trying to give you the thought behind the word instead of the exact translation of the word. And so the translator of the NIV, attempting to capture the essence of the meaning, translated the statement this way. He cares for those who trust in Him. So the Father loves and lovingly cares for those who take refuge in Him. Take refuge in the NIV is translated as trust. So the Lord cares for those who trust in Him. That means if you belong to the Lord has a deep, intimate, personal knowledge of you. The Lord declared to the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Similarly, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 2, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. If you are a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this means that God knows and loves you intimately and infinitely. Right? He lovingly knows you, and His love for you will never fail. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you were made to become a child of God, meaning that God, through Christ, claimed you as His own. That's big, man, because think about it. I looked this week, and the global population is almost at 8 billion now. Do you know that? Like, it seemed like it was just 7 billion, turned 7 billion just a few years ago. We're at 7.9 billion people on planet Earth right now. So in an earthly sense, you are merely one in almost 8 billion people. Right? Well, that's humbling, isn't it? But in the kingdom sense, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now you are now a beloved child of the Most High God. Scripture says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And so it says, the Lord knows those who take refuge in Him or who trust in Him. In other words, those who have taken refuge in God through the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are intimately known by the Father as His children. To trust in Him, what does that mean? That means that you and I have come to understand ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, and we have put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Kaiser, in his commentary, wrote, so intimate is our Lord's knowledge of us. What tender, personal, intimate, and loving care we experience as sons and daughters of the living God. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But what about those who have not trusted in the Lord? Well, the testimony of Scripture is that all who have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not trusted in Him alone for salvation, remain enemies of God and abide under the wrath of God. And so while Nahum expresses the goodness of God in verse 7, don't miss what follows up in verse 8. I'm going to read it for you again in its entirety. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But, with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries. Now, we're going to talk about this more later, but the imagery here is going to become very vivid because one of the ways that Nineveh is going to be destroyed is by an overwhelming flood. All right, a flood so strong it's going to bring down some of those walls that they're trusting in so that their enemies can just come through and ransack the place. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. In other words, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. You abide under the wrath of God, and the only way to escape God's wrath is by receiving the salvation that God has provided, which is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who lovingly died in your place on the cross. You can escape the grim promise of verse 8 by taking refuge in Him, as we read in verse 7. The question then is, would you come to Him today? Would you right now give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Right now where you sit, don't wait another moment. Right now in prayer, call out to God, agreeing with God you are a sinner, calling on Jesus Christ to save you. I promise He will. That is on the authority of the Word of God itself. Believers, trust in the goodness of God. As you rest under the care of God, relishing in the intimacy of God. He loves you with infinite, everlasting, unfailing love. His love for you can get no greater than it is, and it will not get smaller. His love for you will never fail. Believe that. Let's pray. Lord, You are good. Stronghold in the day of trouble. Lord, You know those who take refuge in You. You know. And yet at the same time, Lord, as Jesus declared in Matthew's gospel, many will say to Me on the last day, Lord, I did this and I did this and I did this. And yet, Lord, Your reply will be, I never knew You. Lord, may that not be the case for anyone today in this hearing. May all run to the refuge that You have provided in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We love You today and we praise You. Lord, please prepare our hearts for the time of our communion in just a moment. We pray this in Your name. Amen.